Let's open our Bibles together to the book of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 12. And I'll be reading the entire chapter. However, our focus is going to be on the second half of the chapter, or verses 15b through verse 31. So here, God's holy word, 2 Samuel chapter 12. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, "There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup, and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity.' Then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes, and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." So David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who was born to you shall surely die." Then Nathan departed to his house. And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. And then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm." When David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servants said to him, "What is that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive. But when the child died, you arose and ate food." And he said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went in to her and lay with her. So she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. Now the Lord loved him, and he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. Now Joab fought against Rabbah of the people of Ammon and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah, and I have taken the city's water supply. Now therefore gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called after my name. So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah, fought against it and took it. Then he took their king's crown from his head. Its weight was a talent of gold with precious stones, and it was set on David's head. Also, he brought out the spoil of the city in great abundance, and he brought out the people who were in it, and put them to work with saws and iron picks and iron axes, and made them cross over to the brickworks. So he did to all the cities of the people of Ammon. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. Thus far the reading of God's holy and perfect word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Father, your word is awesome, and we thank you for it. Father, we ask that you would give each and every one of us listening ears, that you would speak to us, that you would bless he who proclaims your word, and do not allow our sin or the sin of he who proclaims your word to get in the way of us hearing you. So, Father, speak, we pray, and may we listen, and may we be changed. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, last week we looked at the greatness of God's grace. David sinned against the Lord. He stole a man's wife, and then he took that man's life. But God, in his great grace and mercy, did not give up on David. Chapter 12 opened up with a small sentence filled with a mountain of grace. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. Indeed, that verse, as small as it is filled with grace because it says, God does not give up on those that are his. When his people fall into sin, he will pursue them. And he pursued his servant David by sending the prophet Nathan to him. Grace hunted him down. What a joy and what a blessing. Not to say that that pursuing grace was enjoyable or pleasurable, but indeed, think of what life would be like if grace did not pursue us when we sinned. We'd all be in trouble. We then saw Nathan confront David with the use of a parable. David was taken off guard and displayed anger towards the rich man who stole the poor man's sheep. And then Nathan turned it around and said, David, you are the man. David, you're the one who sinned. It's your life that should be taken. What a difficult task Nathan had to go to the king like that. To go to the king, but also to go to a friend. They were friends. We've been saying all along, discipline is a very difficult thing. And we face temptations all the time to shy away from it. But if we, especially elders and ministers of the gospel, place cordial relationships with those to whom we minister before the faithful proclamation of God's word, we in effect deny the Lord and render our ministry worthless. It wasn't easy for Nathan to confront David, but he did it, and the Lord blessed it. And David did repent, as we saw. And we know as well that David must have really, in the end, although not enjoying it for the moment, was really thankful for the ministry of Nathan. And why do I say that? David named a son after Nathan. 1 Chronicles 3:5 or 14:4 will point out that David named a son Nathan. It doesn't stress in that passage that it was after the prophet, but no doubt that would have been on David's mind. It's also important to note that as soon as David utters those words of repentance came the assurance of God's pardoning grace. David acknowledged his sin, and immediately Nathan responds. Not God will think about it, but he responds, God has put away that sin. You will not die. 2 Samuel 12:13. So David said to Nathan, I've sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also put away your sin. What grace! What grace! And the reason could only be Christ coming into the world. He lived the righteous life that God demands. He met the law's requirement, perfection, and he took the punishment that we deserved as well. But, as we saw last time, there would remain consequences that would affect David. One, the sword would not depart from his house. Two, his wives would be taken. And three, the child that was born through that adulterous act would die. Christians sometimes assume that if God forgives sin, then there's no consequences either. But that's contrary to what we see in this passage. We know that in this life we do not escape all the consequences of sin. For example, we're all going to die. Unless Christ returns before that time. But there is a final redemption to come. We don't experience it right now, but we will, when all the consequences as well will be taken away. Not in this life, but in that which is to come, when every tear, every pain, and every sorrow will be taken away. Today we're going to look at the death of David's child, and we'll see how David responds to this consequence. And there are three things that we're going to look at. First of all, we'll see in verses 15 to 19 that David pleads. And then we'll see that when the child dies, verses 20 to 25, David worships. And then we'll see after that, he goes back to war, where he should have been in the first place. Our passage then begins with God striking the child. Then Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. And perhaps one of the first questions that we ask is, why does the child have to suffer because of David's sin? Some will even wonder, is God being fair in this? After all, it wasn't the child that sinned. It was David, it was Bathsheba, and the one who dies is the child. Why? Why does this have to be? Well, there are a couple of things that we need to remember as we look at this passage. One, we have no right to sit in judgment on the actions of God. He is judge. He is the determiner of right and wrong, not we. And we must remember that God always does what is right. Deuteronomy 32:4 says this, He is the rock, His work is perfect. For all His ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is He. There is no unrighteousness in God. And we have no right to judge the actions of God. Psalm 92:15 also says to declare that the Lord is upright, He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in Him. So let's begin looking at this passage, remembering and believing that the Lord is righteous. Still leaves us with questions, perhaps. But that's the right presupposition. That's the biblical view to start with. God is right. God does what is right always. Second thing we need to remember is, despite what the world thinks, children are not innocent. They are born in sin. They are born corrupt, sinful, that is, and they are born guilty. Now, their sin is certainly restrained by a lack of physical ability, but nonetheless, that corruption is still there. Even David said in Psalm 51 that he was sinful from birth, sinful from the time his mother conceived him. So our children stand just as much in need of a Savior as we do. And if we see less sin on the basis of little infants, the only reason, as I say, is God restrains them by their lack of size and ability. We need to remember the wages of sin is death. And it would be righteous of God, or just of God, to take every single one of our children. It would be right of God to take every single one of us, because the wages of sin is death. And so the fact that we are here and that our children are here is a sign of His goodness and grace. Third thing we need to remember is that whatever consequences there may be, however harsh they may seem, however painful they may feel, God does not treat us as our sins deserve. No way whatsoever, not even close. The psalmist says in Psalm 103:10, He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. We should also remember, point four, that the sins of parents do affect their children. The sins of parents have consequences, often, in the lives of their children. Now, I'm also thankful that we have a God of grace who can save our children despite you parents out there, or us parents. But there are often consequences. One commentator, William Blakey, says this: wherever there is a bad example, wherever there is a laxity of principle, wherever God is dishonored, the sin reacts upon the children. Their moral texture is relaxed. They learn to trifle with sin, and trifling in sin, to disbelieve in the retribution for sin. And so, brothers and sisters, sin never does your children good. I mean, thank the Lord that our children's salvation doesn't depend on how good of a parent we are, because our children would be in deep trouble. But sin doesn't help. Five, we can be confident that this child was in the gracious hands of God. To be deprived of life at the call of God is not to lose all in a situation like this. And I'm going to return to that thought before we close. I should also mention at this point that there are consequences for sin in general. Not all tragedies that come upon us are for a particular sin or for particular sins. In other words, if you had a child die, it's not necessarily because, well, that sin you did, it was that one right there and you did it. We can't look at a verse like this and say, hey, look. For example, why do we have death in the world? It's because of sin in general, because we live in a fallen, sinful world. So yes, it's a result of sin, at least in general, but not necessarily a particular sin. And there's an example of this. Do you remember in the book of John, the man born blind? And the disciples asked a question. John 9, verses 2 and 3, the disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. And so not all tragedies are a result of a particular sin, but have to do with life in a fallen, sinful world. And while the child is sick, David earnestly pleads before the Lord for the child, and we really see in the words here his earnestness. David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm. When David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. David is obviously troubled, to say the very least. He's praying, he's fasting, he's not eating, he's laying on the ground, he's not listening to the servants of his house. And I can't help but think that it was not merely that the child was going to die that troubled David. It must have also been the fact that this is coming about because of David's sin. As he saw the infant suffer, he must have felt as if the stripes should have fallen upon him. You see, it's always troublesome, is it not? No matter who you are, to see an infant struggling, suffering. But how much more in this case for David, since it was the result of his sin. And so David prays, he pleads, he cries before the Lord. And he's praying for the life of the child, praying that God would spare the child's life, that God would remove the consequence of David's sin. And you know, that tells us something. It tells us that David understood something of the nature of God. God is a God of grace. He specializes, if you will, in grace. Who knows if God would hear and have mercy and spare the life of the child? So many might say, or some might say, but God's sentence has already been spoken through the prophet Nathan. So shouldn't David have just known the answer and just let it be? No. I want to remind you of something. Do you remember the prayer of Hezekiah in 2 Kings chapter 20? You remember what Hezekiah was told? Verses 1 and 2. In those days Hezekiah was sick and near death, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, went to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. And what happened? Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. And the prophet Isaiah was sent back. And here's what we read after that at verses 5 through 5 and 6. Return and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Surely I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord. And I will add to your days 15 years. I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. And I will defend this city for my own name, for my own sake, and for the sake of my servant David. Hezekiah's prayer was heard and answered, though there was at first a prophecy that said he was going to die. Now, brothers and sisters, prayer does not change God, nor does it alter his divine decree. But prayer does integrally relate to the application of God's dealing with us in our changeability. God does hear prayer. He is the hearer of prayer. And it was right for David to pray and to plead before God. Because in doing so, he was saying, God, you're a God of grace. You're a God of grace. You may just hear. You may just answer. And so he was, this was an act of giving praise to God. We are not forbidden, brothers and sisters, from going to God in prayer when times are difficult and times are tough. God wouldn't stop us from doing that, and He doesn't. In fact, as I say, a prayer like this honors God because it says, I recognize you as a God who is gracious and who just may answer. But in the Lord's wisdom and mercy, He didn't answer the prayer of David in the affirmative. The child did die. And when God does not answer our prayers in the ways we expect or hope, that does not mean that God is any less gracious or kind. But in His wisdom and in His grace, He has something else in store. When God says no, or He doesn't give us the answer that we want, we have no right to say to God, why have you done this? In the sense of an accusatory way. We have no right to question His goodness, His grace, or His righteousness. Plead with God, yes. But we must be willing to take whatever answer God gives. Because God is gracious in all He does to His people. And so the child dies, and what does David do when the child dies? Something that surprised his servants. David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Or as one commentator puts it in the modern, this way. When he hears the news, he picks himself up, takes a shower, splashes on some aftershave, changes into clean clothes, and goes off into the tabernacle to worship. Then he comes home and he tells the cooks how hungry he is. First thing, basically, that David does is worship. The child dies. His prayer isn't answered. Not in the way he wanted. And the child dies. And so David's response is, I'm going to go and worship God. Perhaps that's not the way we would first at all feel ourselves. But that's what David does. You see, David could not and did not judge God. He still went to worship. And David was right for doing this. God is worthy of worship even when His answers to prayer cause us pain. David worshiped. And that's an indication, of course, that David didn't blame God. Obviously, God wasn't the one to blame. David was. And David worshipped. So what is your response to adversity in your life or trial? Is it to flee from the house of God, or is it to go and worship God? To flee from the house of God means you're judging God. You're telling Him you don't approve of what His providence brought in your life. But David knows, I can't judge God in this. I can't judge God. So he goes and he worships. And we have no right to judge God. You must realize, as I said earlier, God always does what is right. And David's servants are astonished here. They expected that he was going to do something drastic, perhaps cause some harm to himself. They even feared telling him, till he asked. Probably thinking when he did ask, oh great, now what are we going to say? But his servants said to him, what is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive. But when the child died, you arose and ate food. And look at David's response to them. While the child was alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. You see, David knows that the Lord is gracious. And he thought perhaps as he was praying before the child died, maybe God will spare the child. But now that the child is dead, David knows, I can't do anything to bring him back. There's no purpose in praying for the dead, David is basically saying. And by the way, the Roman Catholic Church teaches its members to pray for the dead, but the Bible doesn't, and David doesn't. Those that are dead. They're either with the Lord or they're not with the Lord, and our prayers aren't going to change that. And so when a loved one dies, we may pray for ourselves. I mean, we lost something. We lost a loved one. But there's no purpose in praying for the dead. We can't bring them back. We can't change their eternal home. And David as well, at this point now, had to be satisfied with God's answer. God answered. The child didn't live. God does what is right. That doesn't mean we can't feel sorrow or pain, but we cannot, we must not sit as judges upon what God does. Whatever His providence brings our way, we need to accept and worship Him in accord. Besides, David recognizes that though he cannot bring the child back, he shall go to Him. In other words, David realizes, one, that he's going to die as well at some point. But there's more to it than that. David seems to expect that he will go and thus see the child again. He expects to see him in heaven or in a state of blessedness. And godly parents have great reason to have hope concerning their children who die in infancy, that it's well with their souls and that they are with the Lord. But the reason is not because our infants are somehow innocent. I already pointed out, they're born in sin. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity and in sin. My mother conceived me, David said. And we've been quoting Romans 3 already. There is no one righteous, no, not one. Doesn't go on to say, except for those who are under the age of whatever. We're born children of wrath. The reason that godly parents have great reason to hope is not because of our children being not that bad. The reason we have great reason to hope is because of our God being that good, that gracious. Because He's a covenant God. Because He promises to be a God to our children. Acts 2:39 says, "For the promise is to you and your children, and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." We're even told in 1 Corinthians 7 that the child of one believer is considered holy or set apart from the world. Not because of who they are in person, but because of God's covenant. 1 Corinthians 7:14 says this, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy." And that's why, as well, the Canons of Dort, one of the doctrinal standards of our sister Reformed churches, says this, "Since we must make judgments about God's will from His Word, which testifies that children of believers are holy, not by nature, but by virtue of the gracious covenant in which they, together with their parents, are included, godly parents ought not to doubt the election and salvation of their children, whom God calls out of this life in infancy." Now, I don't know how many of you have suffered the loss of a child, whether through a miscarriage or in infancy, but this is a comforting thought. We have great hope. Again, not because of who we are, not because of who our children are, but because of how gracious our God is. The Reformed faith is grand. Because it really is the only one that gives hope for our children. And, well, it's grand for many, many other reasons. But we have real hope. We know our children are sinful. And yet we have a God who is gracious. We then see that David went and comforted his wife. And we do see that God gave an answer to that prayer of David in verses 24 and 25. Did you notice it? "Then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went into her and lay with her. So she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. Now the Lord loved him, And he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord. Obviously, Bathsheba was troubled as well, though the focus in our passage has been on David. But David goes and he seeks to comfort his wife. And then the Lord answers David's prayer. God did take one child. And he gave one after that. God took one child, but he gave another. And they call him Solomon, which probably derives from the word in Hebrew meaning peace. Both David and Bathsheba received peace from God, even after such a situation. But we're also told that the child was to be called Jedidiah. We're told that the Lord loved him, and Jedidiah means beloved of the Lord. David and Bathsheba are given one who is beloved of the Lord, despite all of that background. God is gracious. God gave an answer. Not the one David had looked for at first, but nonetheless, he was gracious. And then the next thing we see is that David does go out to war. Some of you, with all the focus on David's sin, perhaps have forgotten that Israel was at war with Ammon all this time. And so we read in verses 26 through 31, "Now Joab fought against Rabbah of the people of Ammon and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, 'I have fought against Rabbah and I have taken the city's water supply. Now therefore gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called after my name.' So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah, fought against it, and took it. Then he took their king's crown from his head. Its weight was a talent of gold with precious stones, and it was set on David's head. Also he brought out the spoil of the city in great abundance, and he brought out the people who were in it, and put them to work with saws and iron picks and iron axes, and made them cross over to the brickworks. So he did to all the cities of the people of Ammon. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem." Now, when we began chapter 11, I pointed out that David did not go to war with the army of Israel. We read, it happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. This was the beginning of David's problems. He neglected a duty that God had given him, and we have been saying, when we neglect duties that God gives to us and live a life of ease, it's a whole lot easier for our minds to wander and be where they ought not to be. And so David's first problem was he wasn't fulfilling his duty as a king. He didn't go out to war as he was supposed to go out to war. But now, David goes out to war. Yeah, he still needed some nudging from Joab. That's there, I see that. Joab could have taken the credit for himself, but he nudges David. And David does go, gather the people together, and wars against Rabbah of the Ammonites. And David's obedience was renewed. He was forgiven and now went out to do the work that God called him to do as king of Israel. David's words of repentance, "I have sinned against the Lord," are now followed up with a renewed or new obedience. Think about God's grace further here. God gave Israel victory despite the behavior of their king. I mean, God could have let Israel, there could have been bigger consequences than what there were. But God gave Israel victory despite their king. And so the people of the Ammonites were taken and made the servants of Israel. Brothers and sisters, we have a great and we have an awesome God. He did not leave David in his sin. He pursued him through the prophet Nathan. And David did repent, and he heard the wonderful words of assuring him of grace. There were consequences for David to face, including the loss of his child. Before the child dies, David pleads with the Lord, and in doing so, he is acknowledging that God is gracious. But when God doesn't give the answer that David prayed for, his response was not judgment, not why, but worship. He didn't judge God. He didn't judge the providence of God. He didn't judge the circumstances. See, we often like to think that we're judging the circumstances and not God. But since God is in control, when we judge the circumstances, we're ultimately judging God. And we need to be more faithful in being satisfied with God's providence in our lives, even when it brings pain our way. But God was still merciful to David, giving him another son, one who is peace, one who is beloved of the Lord. And then David, with renewed obedience, returned to the work that the Lord had given him. So, brothers and sisters, we have a great God, and may He be praised. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You, and we praise You for Your merciful kindness. We thank You, Father, that we have hope. And our hope is not in us, not in anything we have done, but our hope is in You, in Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask, Father, that You would give us a greater love, that we would show forth our love for You and our obedience to You, obedience to Your law. We ask, Father, that You would bless us with the opportunity and with the desire to worship You, to give You the praise and the honor and the glory that is due Your name, even when hardships come upon us, because You are always worthy. Help us, Father, to trust the answers to prayer that You give, or to trust You when You do not give us the answers that we would have liked, to trust that You are wise, that You are good, that You are gracious, that You are merciful. May we be a people who would always worship, even in times of hardship, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.